Well, good morning. Everybody doing okay today? Yeah, it's great being here. It's always great being here. I enjoy being here. Came down from, I live up near Ventura in Camarillo and went to Santa Clarita in the morning and attended a little conference there and then came down last night and hung out with Bob and Becky, as I do, old friends. And now I'm here this morning in one of my favorite churches in all of creation, in the Springs Community Church. It's great. Why don't we all stand up while I read the Word of God? Let's stand up for the Word, okay? And we're going to be focusing on Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. It's what Martin Luther called the center of the whole Bible. And I'm going to read it, and then we're going to go verse by verse through it and understand just exactly why it's such a critical passage of Scripture for all of us to understand. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. Hold on to that word. We're going to unpack that today. A propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Father, I thank You that You've given us this truth from Your Word. And I pray that You give us eyes to see and ears to hear the things of the kingdom of God this morning as we look more deeply into it and see the innermost meaning of the cross. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. So a couple of months ago, my wife was in Manhattan, and she was with a relative, close relative, and they were at the Met, the Metropolitan Museum of Art, looking at some art exhibits. And they walked into one room, and it was a room, I think it was icons, gold, with a lot of gold in them, on evil. Icons of evil and good. And when our relative looked at them, she said, "Oh, how can anybody believe in evil?" My wife looked at her and said, "I do. I believe in evil." And this morning, I want to talk about evil, which is, to the modern mind, to modern people, something that they think of as, well, not really real. They think, well, we're just, aren't we just pretty good guys and gals who occasionally do some bad things? Oh, they might grant that there was an Adolf Hitler or Mao Zedong or, you know, somebody along that line, you know, mass murderers, that maybe they're evil, but they're even reluctant, many people, to acknowledge that as being actually there as far as a seriousness of it. But we're going to look at evil from God's perspective today, and we're going to ask the question, why does it matter? What does God think about it? And how does it affect us? And how does it impact our lives in order to have lives of worth? Now, the title of this morning's message is taken from Romans 3:21. We just read it, and it begins this, But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. But now. You can almost hear this sigh of relief in these two words coming from Paul, because he's addressing one of the great problems of life, and that is God's response to evil and our rebellion. How does He look at it? How does He respond to it? What does He think about it? A little bit of background first on this. We're up in chapter 3, verse 21, but chapter 1, starting in verse 18, all the way to verse 20, Paul is giving a summary of how God sees humanity. And it's, I'm just going to give you a little secret. You listen closely, it's not a pretty picture. He begins his assessment with these words. Verse 18, chapter 1. The wrath, or the anger of God, is revealed from heaven. Get it? Get the picture? in case you're not sure where it's coming from, it's from God, it's wrath, and he's in heaven, and it's revealed what? It's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Our rebellion and unrighteousness, Paul says, demands, in fact necessitates, because of his nature, God's response. And it's a response of wrath. Then for the next 62 verses in this section here, leading up to chapter 3, verse 21, Paul argues that sin isn't so much horizontal, although it certainly is, with implications, in other words, against yourself and others around you, which is the way mostly we think of sin. It isn't so much horizontal as it is fundamentally vertical, against God. And who, might you ask, are the rebellious? Who are these people that he's so angry with? Well, he sort of summarizes that at the end of this introductory section in chapter 3, verses 10, 11, and 12. And I want to, as I read this, I want you to ask this question. Who's really included in this, and could I be included in this? I don't know. What do you think? Listen to the words. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does any good. No, not even one. Now, I want to ask you again, could some people you know even be included in this group? Ouch, right? He sure is a Debbie Downer, isn't he, Paul? This is God's perspective, which is rebellion, unrighteousness, evil, and sin necessitate God's wrath from heaven, and every one of us are guilty. Ouch. All, you, me, we all offend God. He's obligated to do something about it. Why? Because he must vindicate his righteousness and magnify his holiness. Why? Well, to do anything less means he'd be less than God, or he'd become a God that we really don't want to worship. And we're going to see how that plays out here. So, with that in mind, let's jump into the passage. But now, we come to the big sigh, is what I like the way I call it. But now, Paul's saying, he gives this, I mean, you read it and you're going, oh, oh, oh. And he says, hold on, but now. And what he means by but now is, but now. Right now, at this point in time, at this time in which we live, the righteousness of God has been manifested, has been made seen apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. This is God's big nevertheless in the face of our failure. Despite our deserving of God's wrath, his righteousness is extended to us. Can we agree that's good news? Yeah. Oh, that's such good news. You just don't know. You can't fully appreciate how good that good news is. Way back in Romans 1, 16 and 17, Paul said he's an ambassador of the good news. He referred to this as the good news of the righteousness of God revealed to those who trust him, who believe in him, who have a personal relationship with him. He said, I'm an ambassador of this. This is good news. So this morning is kind of a bad news, really good news message. So if some of you are going, man, wrath, evil, ooh, what am I doing here? It's okay. Sometimes the best way to view a beautiful diamond is against a dark background. And that's what we're looking at today. And we'll have a greater understanding of just what Jesus accomplished for us. Now, the word righteousness, I think, lots of times is misunderstood. Often it's associated, it's almost always, with good behavior. If people behave in a right way, we say that they're righteous. That's a righteous dude. He did nice things, you know? But in the book of Romans, righteousness doesn't directly touch on behavior as such. Righteousness, in the Bible and certainly in Romans isn't what you do, it's who you are. And that's important because to quote Luke 6:45, it says, a good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. All that's saying is that our actions, our behavior, come from the inside out. And so your nature determines your worth. And in Romans 3:21, Paul says, quote, essentially, that God's wrath is revealed against unrighteousness, but now God's worth, now his worth, his righteousness has been revealed to us, and we can experience it. To paraphrase, what he's saying is, we deserve God's wrath, but God gives us his worth. And that's really, if I can summarize the message today, it's that. We deserve God's wrath, we get God's worth. That's what Christ accomplished for us, if we are willing to take it. I think everybody's looking for a sense of self-worth. Do you agree that a sense of worth, good sense of worth, is a good thing? If you don't agree with that, I know a good psychiatrist I can refer you to. people are desperate for a sense of worth. In fact, psychologists tell us that worth is the most essential element in humanity. And without it, you can't fully function. I know from myself, it's been a driving force in my life, even as a young boy. More than anything, I wanted to have a life that mattered. I wanted to have a life that, I felt if I had a life that mattered, I'd have worth. I'd have significance. Can any of you identify with that? And so I was on this trek to discover significance and worth. And I figured out early on that if I had a life that mattered for eternity, that's even better than a life that mattered just for this world in which we live, the short few years I was here. And eventually I came to Christ, and in Christ, then I asked the question, God, I want to have a life that matters for eternity. What is my preferable future from you? You show me what I'm supposed to be about. And I've been trying to just live it out ever since. Every day I wake up and I say, okay, God, I'm yours today. Use me so I can have a life that matters for eternity. One of my two life verses is found in the book of Acts, chapter 13, 36. It said, David served God's eternal purpose in a way that was purposes in a way that was relevant to his generation. I said, that's what I want to be. I want to serve eternal purposes in a way that's relevant to us. We're contemporaries. So Paul says that we can experience God's love and value and worth right now, here, even though we're deserving of God's wrath. And what God offers us is the gift of his perfect righteousness. And in that we find worth. And through faith in Jesus Christ, we know worth and acceptance. Which raises the next question. How do we get it? How do you get this righteousness, this worth? And that's what Romans 3, verses 22 through 24 explains to us, how to obtain the gift of righteousness. Perhaps you're looking for this deeper sense of worth. Perhaps you come here today and you've had a bad week, or maybe just a bad couple days, or maybe a bad month. Maybe you've had just a lousy life. If that's you, then this message is very important for you to hear. So I encourage you to turn your hearing aids up, listen closely, and then ask God, just a little prayer, God, speak to me. Speak to me in the words that Pastor Kevin is bringing right now, because they're words of worth and righteousness for me, and that's what I want. If you pray that, God's going to speak to you. Listening? Okay, let's pick it up again. We'll just refer to verse 21. We're going to focus on 22 through 24 in Romans 3. And so it begins, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested, and then up to verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God believes in equality. We're all equally sinners standing before him. And we can all equally be saints standing with him if we make that choice. It doesn't matter how tall or short, what your color is, what your gender is, what your nationality is. He brown, white, yellow, it doesn't matter. He wants us to live in him because he wants to make a new people, his people, a people for his own possession. And that's good news. So how do you get it? How do you get this worth? There's only one way. Through faith, through trust in Jesus Christ, expressed in four different aspects. We have to explain, use his words to explain what it means to trust in Jesus. Four things you need to understand. The first is, it's a faith that centers on a person. Not an idea, not a philosophy of life, a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. It's very personal. Again, verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. He's the one that was hung up for our hang-ups. He's the one who took the full wrath of God at the cross for us. And for that reason, we have to enter into a very personal, intimate relationship with him of trust. He is the Savior. It's he, the God-man, who saves us. Not some philosophy, not by following rules that he lays down. So the gift involves a personal relationship with a living person. Second aspect of how you get it is this. Paul stresses it's all who believe who are saved. It's not automatically and universally applied. Again, verse 22, the latter part. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And some people teach that the death of Christ was so effective that people don't need to believe in Christ to even receive it, because they're automatically saved. Everybody's automatically saved. And Paul says, nay, that's not the way it works. Paul says, why? Because salvation is a relationship with a person, not agreeing with a philosophy of life or an idea. It isn't following a set of rules. As important as the law of God can be, that isn't what gets you salvation. Paul's saying it's one thing and one thing only, a relationship. And the key word here is all in this. All sin, all deserve God's wrath, and all who have faith in Christ receive the gift of righteousness. That's what the Messiah came to do. Faith is the hand that takes the gift that God offers. And if you come here week in, week out, or any other church, and you listen to these messages, and you say, I agree with that. That principle's good. That'll help me out in business. That'll make my job go better. That'll help me be a better mother, a better father, a better husband. That's good stuff. That's all fine and dandy, but that's only horizontal. At some point, you must encounter, you must meet, you must say, I turn to the person of Jesus Christ personally, and I trust him, and I commit my life to him. And dear friends, when you make that decision, I made it in 1963 in the Los Angeles Memorial Coliseum, and bam, everything changed. It's never been the same ever since. Ever. And that's what he wants for all of us. It hasn't been easy. It's not been the same. What good is a gift if you don't take it? See, gifts can be used can't be used until they're taken and opened. And speaking of gifts, that's Paul's next point, number three, about how you get it, which is we're made righteous, we're declared of infinite worth, you're declared of infinite worth by his gift, by his grace as a gift. It's a gift. It's grace. It's love you don't deserve. It's forgiveness you don't deserve. It's life you don't deserve. But it's life that you can receive because Jesus earned it for you. Again, verses 23, 24, for all have sinned and are justified by his grace as a gift. Grace is God's gift. And if you say that you have to do anything to be justified, then that's not a gift. That's called earning it. But we don't earn it. It says we're declared righteous. We're declared of worth by His grace. And if you add anything to that, baptism or church membership or good deeds or being a good person who occasionally does bad things, then you destroy the gift of grace. So my other life verse, in addition to Acts 13:36, is Ephesians 2:8-10. I'll just quote a part of it. It says, "For by grace you have been saved from yourself, from sin, from the wrath of God, from hell, from everything else, from wackiness." I got a lot of wackiness on my own. "For by grace you have been saved from all these things." How? "Through faith. That not of yourselves, it's a gift of God." It's faith in Christ. And it even adds on, "lest any man should brag about it." You can't brag about a gift, right? "Hey, I'd like to brag about what Jesus did for me." Well, no, we witness to it. We don't brag about it. He's the one who did it. Fourthly, Christ then redeems us, verse 24. "And we are justified by His gift, grace as a gift, through the redemption," we're redeemed, "that's in Christ Jesus." Okay, we've got to talk about redemption. This is the fourth aspect of how you get it. How you get it is by being redeemed. Redemption, which isn't common, that word, in our language today, although 30, 40, 50 years ago, it was very common to hear the word redemption. I remember when I was a kid, my mom would collect redemption stamps and little books and everything, and that's just revealing my age right now. But it was common economic language in the first century Greco-Roman world. It was used in the streets of any imperial city, mostly in reference to the redemption of slaves. See, here's how it worked. At that time, let's say in and around Rome, many, many people became slaves as a result of bankruptcy. They didn't have the protection of the laws we have today. In fact, between 30 and 40% of the population were enslaved. Don't think of it as slaves, as slavery in America is a little different from how more modern slavery is today. Not as brutal as, frankly, as the slavery we have today. But it was slavery nevertheless. And what happened, let's say that you made some very poor business decisions and you went bankrupt and you were sold into slavery to try to pay off some of your debts. So you would be owned by somebody else. You were considered just property. And let's say you had a cousin. And that cousin you're very close with and he was wealthy and he said, I want to buy him out of slavery. That cousin would be called a redeemer. And the way it would work is this. The redeemer, let's say in this case the cousin, would go to a temple in the area where you're a slave, and they'd approach the temple and the priest in the temple and say, "I want to redeem my cousin over here." And the priest would then negotiate a price with the owner of the slave, and you would pay that price plus a fee on top of that to the temple that the temple could keep. So they would take that amount of money and would go to the owner of the slave and say, "Here's the money." And the slave owner would then say, "Here's the property, the slave. He is now," and then the temple would say, "We now own the slave." So the slave would go from being a slave of the owner of his owner to being owned by the temple. At that point, it was really creating a legal fiction. He was free. Because it didn't give the priests the right to then direct him and so on. It was in theory, he wasn't owned by the priest, he's owned by this God, whoever that God might be. Now, let's think about what Paul's saying here about redemption. Paul says that Christians have been redeemed by Christ from God's wrath and sin. He's our redeemer. And incidentally, no slave could redeem himself. I mean, the reason he couldn't is because he's a slave. If he could redeem himself, he wouldn't be a slave. So, as a result of this, though, when we're redeemed by Christ, we become slaves to Christ. We're redeemed from the world. We're redeemed from Satan. We're redeemed from sin. We're redeemed from the wrath of God. And we become slaves of Christ. Lots of times in Scripture, when Paul describes himself, he said, "I, Paul, a servant of Christ." The better translation is, "I, Paul, a slave of Christ." He's owned by Christ. And again, slave can't buy his own freedom. He needs that Redeemer. And here we are brought face to face with the price that the Redeemer paid with the death of Jesus on the cross. And so we come to the last part of what we want to talk about this morning, verses 23 to 26, which is the innermost meaning of the cross. Now, I use that term. There's a theologian who used it, but it really gets at something very deeper. And so what I want you to do right now is for the next 10 minutes or so, I'm going to go down, perhaps for some of you have never gone, in understanding why Jesus had to go to the cross. All I will say is this. The deeper I got into this, and as I began to understand more fully something I'd heard before, but I really took it in 3 nights ago, I couldn't sleep. I was up all night worshiping God. I was completely overwhelmed when I understood what I'm going to talk to you about in the next 10 minutes. Some of you need to hear this message this morning, and it will be life-transforming. So let's go at it. You see, Paul now gives a brief explanation of how and why redemption really works, which is what, the innermost meaning of the cross. First, let's talk about the how. Verse 23 through 25, first part of 25. So I've already read 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, that's the whole point of, right, chapter 118 through 320. Everybody's messed up and God ain't happy. I use the vernacular, God's really pissed off, right? That's really what it's saying. And rightly he should be, because he's perfect and righteous. That's his nature. Verse 24. We've all shared the glory, but we're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Okay, covered that. Now, verse 25. Christ Jesus, whom he put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. If you have a Bible, circle, highlight, whatever you want to do, that word propitiation. God put forth as a propitiation by his blood. Propitiation is one of those 25-cent theological terms that, frankly, I try to avoid like the plague whenever I'm preaching. I'm going, oh, but it can't be avoided this morning. We have to unpack it to understand the how of righteousness and our worth. So, you ready? Okay. Propitiation is the sacrificial act by which someone, in this case God, becomes propitious. Okay, that's it. We can go home now. No, what do I mean? To become propitious is to be favorable. So think of it this way. Propitiation is a sacrificial act by which God becomes favorable to us. What do we say in chapter 1, verse 18? What's revealed? What does God reveal from heaven? Huh? Only one person said it. Wrath. Okay, we're in bad shape, right? Left to our own devices. Somehow, wrath has to be turned to favor, and that's what's going on the cross. And folks, it isn't so much about us, it's about God and his nature and what has to be satisfied. In other words, it's an act, again, that turns God's wrath to favor. That's propitiation. A little background on this. In ancient religions, many gods with various domains, for example, gods of the sea or fertility or speech or war, or harvest gods, whatever, that were common in those days, were said to be bad-tempered, fickle, if you please. And your job was to make them favorable to you in your situation. For example, this could never happen here in California. Let's say there was a huge drought going on, for example, and so it was affecting the crops, right? So you would want to propitiate or make favorable the god of the harvest so that you could bring in nice crops to vegetables. We live on the Oxnard Plain, one of the great growing areas of the whole world, to be honest with you, and we're very concerned about the drought up there, and you ought to be concerned too because it affects everybody. So the object of the sacrifice was God himself. And the purpose was to make God favorable toward you, to bring rain, fertility, have a child, whatever. Now, you say, well, that's far removed from us today. Oh, yeah, have any of you ever made a deal with God? God, I promise if you give me that baby, I will never miss church the rest of my life. God, I promise if you get me out of this financial hole, I will never again raise my voice to my wife. God, I promise. That's just another form of propitiation. And it's I'm not saying it's right, but it's in human nature. Now, Jesus' death is a sacrificial act by which sin is canceled or removed, and the theological word for that is expiation, sin being removed. It's not the same as propitiation. Propitiation is very different. The object of expiation is removal of our sin. In other words, it's sin. The object of propitiation is God himself. He's angry with us, and that has to be turned into favor. Forgiveness refers to canceling sin. Propitiation refers to setting aside or satisfying God's wrath. So propitiation is critical because every sin that we commit isn't just a transgression of some moral code so that bad karma is going to take its toll. Sin in the Bible is first and foremost offense against God. And before sin can be forgiven, the God who has been offended has to be satisfied and made favorable. Do you understand? So we say, well, I'll take care of this sin that I committed. I stole money, and I'll go and return that money and apologize, and that'll make it okay. Well, yeah, it's good with the person you stole money from, but it doesn't deal with the bigger problem, which is God, because the offense is, well, what did David say when he was busted for having an affair with Bathsheba and killing Uriah, her husband, and not going to war as he should? He violated Bathsheba. He violated Uriah. He was a murderer. He violated his trust as king of the nation. He wasn't out to war as king should be. Other than that, I mean, he was doing great. But when Nathan the prophet came and confronted him, and when David came clean, what did he say? God, I've sinned against Bathsheba. No, he didn't say that. He said, God, I've sinned against you and you alone. And God, you know what Nathan said? You got that right. But God's going to pass over this sin for now. Wait a minute. Romans 1:18 said, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all this stuff. God just said, okay, we'll come back to that in a minute. That's not the point. The point is, David's sin created a problem for God. Our sin, your sin, creates a problem for God, which is, how is he going to put up with us? Because he's righteous. He's perfect. He's holy. He's glory. All those things. That's also why Jesus said that the first commandment, when they asked the most important commandment, is to love God with what? All your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. You want to know why? Because if you break any other commandment, you break that commandment. Because you know what you're doing and you break any other commandment, that commandment, what he's saying is no idolatry, which is our biggest problem. And idolatry is just putting something in front of God, saying something's more important than God, money, career, relationships, our children, whatever it is we put in front of God, that's idolatry. And that's violating God. And so in pagan propitiation, a human being offers a sacrifice to gain God's favor. In some religions, they offered children. They would literally sacrifice Moloch. They would sacrifice children. Not that our culture doesn't sacrifice children, because we think it's economically advantageous. Yeah. But with God, Christian propitiation is very different. God the Father gives his own Son to make himself propitious. Only a Trinity can do that. God is both the subject and the object of the sacrifice. God himself provides the sacrifice as a way of turning aside his own wrath. Do you understand how absolutely tremendous this is? Do you understand how mind-boggling, life-changing this is? Do you understand how much he, because of that, he loves you? Do you understand what it means for you and me for all of eternity if you have trusted the person of Christ? It means everything. God the Father is thus both the propitiated, and God the Son is the propitiation, the sacrifice. So in his first coming, Christ was the object of God's wrath. In his second coming, Christ will bring God's wrath on those who reject him. Which I was thinking this morning, this is why way up in Romans 12, it says we're not to take revenge and wrath on other people. That's already been taken care of, and anybody who rejects God, the full wrath of God is coming against them. You need to pray for them. That's why you pray for your enemies. It isn't our job to take the place of God. So if you're in here this morning and you're holding a bitter, you say, you don't understand what this person did to me. No, but God does. And if you understand that God does and what he did on the cross, you won't hold that attitude. You will not. You'll let go of it. Let go of it now. Some of you need to let go of it right now. It's been taken care of at the cross. And you need to pray for that person that when Jesus comes again, that he isn't coming to pour out his wrath on those that didn't turn to him. And if you're here this morning and you really haven't entered into a personal relationship with Christ, now, right now, as I'm talking, right now, you ought to just turn the rest of the talk off and say, God, oh God, oh God, oh God, I trust you. All right, one last point, and actually this is very important to understand why propitiation, why the innermost meaning of the cross, but now is so important for all of us, and that's this, and that's the why of the innermost meaning of the cross. Why? If propitiation is the how, that's how he did it, why? Why is it so important? Just a couple comments on this. Verses 25 through 26 says this. This, that is, propitiation, was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over. You know what it means to pass over former sins? It means he didn't release his wrath on him right then and crispy fry him. He said, I won't deal with this right now. David, Bathsheba, I won't deal with it right now. Because if he dealt with it right then, David would be gone. If he dealt with your sin and my sin that we committed, let's say in the last hour, we would be gone, right? Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. Another way of saying that is so that his nature is perfect righteousness and his nature is perfect love. So God's passing over sin creates this mega problems for many people, many of us in this room, if we're honest. What do you mean? Well, because we look at sin in the world, and of course not our sin and evil, mind you, just the sin and evil of others. Oh, gosh, I'm just a good guy who does some bad things every once in a while. But those bad people out there, we accuse God of injustice because he allows all this to happen, right? You know, how could you allow that rape? How could you allow that man to embezzle my life savings? How could you allow that abuse? Where is the God of justice? Anybody ever said that? Where is the God of justice? And if you've never said it, you're a liar. You thought it. Ever heard this argument? How is it that a just God allows tyrants to murder millions of people? How can a just God allow all those Christians over in Iraq right now to be gathered up, run out, bombed, raped, killed, murdered, homes that they've been in for hundreds of years, villages that they've had for 1,000 years, wiped out, the churches destroyed? Where's the God of justice? Or what about, how can he let people live in poverty and squalor? Where's the God of justice? Other questions arise in our heart. Does God really care? Looking at the world around us. Does he really care? Does it even matter if I do wrong? God will just let you get away with it. He's letting you get away with it. I mean, King David said it this way. He said, why do the wicked flourish and the righteous suffer? Where's the God of justice? That's what David said. Where's the God of justice? And he lamented. Folks, this is deep stuff right now. And if we're Christ followers in this room, anybody who's ever tried to be a witness to others in this world in which we live have heard, where's the God of justice in one form or another coming back at you? Agree? Yeah. How many of you this week had a relative, a friend, or somebody say something to this effect to you? I'm shocked there isn't one hand. There we go. I knew there would be at least one. Yeah, right over there. Yeah. Maybe one of you said it even. Folks, God has been restraining his hand so humanity may continue to exist. That's the first answer. If he was truly of God of justice, we wouldn't be here. But we just don't see it that way because we see everything from our perspective. God's self-restraint seems to compromise his justice. Where's the God of justice? So God really did have a problem. That's why Paul said, but now. You see, the problem in God's passing over sin is that it makes him look cheap and less than a righteous God. So here's the good news, Paul says. God answered our complaint by the death of his own son. This is the innermost meaning of the cross. Again, Romans 3:25-26. This, the death of the son of his son, was to show God's righteousness. See, we'll say, what do you mean? How did that show God's righteousness? Why? Because in his divine forbearance, his patience, he had passed us patience. That's all. Divine forbearance is he's patient. He passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier, the one who has put faith in Jesus. So God would be unrighteous if he left sin to go unpunished. Do you understand that? Nod your head if you're understanding that. That's good church. Yeah, that's real good. But he didn't. In rebellion, we despised his glory, we belittled his worth, we dishonored his name, but instead of slaying us in the spot, he vindicated his glory by slaying his son. It's as simple as that. Where's the God of justice? I'll tell you, if you want to see the God of justice, look to the cross. That's where the God of justice is. The cross says that God remains just. And that's what Paul's saying here. There was a problem. From God's perspective, so he sent his son. And all of the wrath amply deserved by the entire human race, which the last time I looked included me and you, all of it was poured out without restraint on Jesus on the cross. God didn't spare his son one iota of the wrath that we deserve. And it explains why when he was on the cross, Jesus said what? Just before he died. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because it was all coming down. When he was in the garden, what did he pray just before going to the cross? He knew what he's doing. He knew where he was going. What do you tell Pontius Pilate? You can't do anything unless I give permission. He cooperated fully with it. And he said, God, if this cup, what cup? The cup of wrath can be taken from me, please. And his father said, this is the only way to do it. It's the only way I can show my justice so it then opens the way to my love. It's the doorway to the love of God, to forgiveness, to worth. Now, if you're in here this morning, you're saying, gee, I just don't know if God loves me. Or if you're here this morning and say, Kevin, you just don't know. My dad left home when I was a kid, and I've never known my father's love. Or if you're here like me, I mean, honestly, my mother had a lot of problems and committed suicide. Oh, God, you know, my mother did this and that. But I'm not happy about it. But you know what I do know? Jesus Christ died. He took the full wrath, all the shortcomings, everything on himself so that God's love could be poured out on me. And guess what? Because of that, I know that I am of infinite worth in Christ. And I'm bragging about the cross. Where is the God of justice? I look to the cross. And when I see him, I see the love of God extended to me because I have a personal relationship with him. Just again, this morning as I was thinking about this, I realized Jesus said, let this cup of wrath be taken from me. He drank the cup of wrath so he could hand us the cup of love. And that's what we experience in communion. Every time you experience communion, just think of this. It's the cup of love because Christ took the cup of wrath. Doesn't that just make you almost, it puts right in the back of my neck right now. I couldn't go to sleep two nights ago. It's just worshiping God with this. So God did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, to be just, and yet then be free to extend love to us who deserve wrath if we trust him. That's the glory of the gospel. That's the good news. God's justice was satisfied, so his love for us was freed. If I could have the worship team come up now. Now listen, this is very important. Let's all stand as the worship team comes up. You've got to act on this. You must act. You have to make a decision. It's just, it's the way it is. The wrath of God and the love of God, the justice and the justifier, the fact of what Jesus did, you have to decide. And no decision is a decision. And if you've been coming here and parking your butt in church every week or this church or another church and saying, my, what a fine Christian am I? Guess what? It doesn't work that way. Well, I believe in the ideal of, turning the other cheek and blah, blah, blah. No. It's about a very personal relationship because Jesus took it personally at the cross. He was hung up for our hang-ups all the way, and it was very personal. And so you've got to make it personal. So let's pray. I didn't do this in the first service. I want us to just bow our heads right now. And there's some people, you need to make a decision, especially the young people. This isn't about playing Christian. It's about being a person of worth. And your prayer can be this: Jesus, I now understand why you died for me, and I want to know you. I want to trust you. I want to put my faith in you. And I might not understand all the teaching about you, but I know who you are and what you did for me. Thank you for taking on the wrath I deserved so that you can give me the love and forgiveness that I need. In Christ's name, amen.